Everyone, I'm Sade Champagne, and welcome to my second annual Abundant Joy Conference on Grindhard Radio. My castmates, favorite speakers from around the world, and I are here to help you beat the holiday blues. There is no challenge, heartache, or pain that you're experiencing right now that God cannot feel and heal. There is no obstacle that you cannot overcome and rise above. We will be here encouraging, empowering, and inspiring you. We will be reminding you of how valuable, loved, and worthy you are. Let's go. Our first speaker of the night is one of my favorites and inspirations, Denise Henry. She is speaking on the topic of seeing yourself through God's eyes.
Hi, this is Denise Henry. I'm so glad to be with you again. Today, I want to talk to you about God's view of you. Have you ever thought about what God sees when he looks at you? I grew up in a family that didn't know about the love of God. They were filled with hate and anger because nobody knew that there was a God who could heal their hearts of the painful things that they had experienced in their life. Let's face it, we've all had bad things happen to us at some time or another. This isn't what God wants, but we live in a fallen world where sin and death brings many problems. God loves us so much. He wants to wipe away our tears and heal our hearts. He wants to fill us with his truth so we can live in this fallen world, tucked in his heart, so we can live above the lies and pain in the world. So growing up, I didn't get much love because my family didn't have any love to give. I internalized those experiences and judged that there must be something terribly wrong with me. I didn't know what it was, but it sure seemed that my family was not ever happy with me. The good news is that no matter what you've been through, no matter how bad life has seemed at times, God wants to heal your heart so you can know who you are, how wonderful you are, and live in God's joy no matter what your circumstances are. I grew up, I got married to a wonderful man, and had fantastic children. But it seemed that no matter how much happiness tried to come into my life, I was unable to grasp it. Always this gnawing in my gut that told me I was bad. There was something wrong with me. So I couldn't enjoy even the good things in my life. When I was 25 years old, I had a nervous breakdown, and I was on the verge of losing those good things in my life. My wonderful husband, and two precious boys, aged 4 and 1. What had happened to cause this breakdown? Years of believing that there was something wrong with me. It's like a little snowball at the top of the mountain that becomes an avalanche halfway down the mountain. A short time after that, I found Jesus. I gave up striving to be a good person in my own strength. And I gave my life to God. He came and miraculously saved me from myself, from my self-judgments, the view that I had of those around me, and what I believed my family thought about me. I found out that God loved me. He knew all about me. He saw what I was going through and brought me out of it. He healed my mind. I realized that God wasn't some foreign God far away from me. He had always been chasing after me my whole life, but I just didn't see it. He had always loved me. And I fell in love with the creator of the universe. I let him love me. I let him heal my heart. I let him take self-hatred out of me. That was a wonderful time with God. I began to believe that God only ever wanted to love me and help me. And then it happened. I began finding out that I could do things to grow in God and become a better Christian. I found out God would be happier with me if I did certain things and avoided doing other things. Suddenly, without realizing it, I took my focus off of God and how much He loved me, and I put my focus on myself and how I could love God more. It sounds so good, but it brought me to my knees again many years later. Instead of thinking about how much God loved me and how happy He was with me, I began focusing on all my failures and my inability to please God. I didn't pray enough. I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't love people enough. My life became consumed in becoming a better Christian. I went to every church service, every Bible study and conference I could find. I prayed longer. I got up earlier in the morning to have quiet time with God. I was consumed with becoming a better Christian, a better witness for God, a daughter that God would be proud of. Now all my time was spent in self-improvement instead of just resting in God's love for me. I had fallen into the trap of performance, but I didn't know it. I thought God was becoming more and more pleased with me. There was a popular Christian song at the time called "He's Still Working on Me." It became my song. Listen to the first line of the lyrics. He, meaning God, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Now, I thought that song gave me peace, but it really didn't. Why? Because it echoed the lie that I had believed in my heart all my life, that I wasn't what I ought to be. There was something wrong with me. How can you really have peace? How can you love yourself? How can you let God love you if you think that you're not what you ought to be? That means God sees you as flawed or not pleasing or lacking something. When God made you, He made you in His image. Is His image good? Is His image perfect? Is His image everything He ought to be? Of course. Why should we think that we're anything less? When God made man, He plopped His heart right out in the open and showed us what He thought of us. Right after God made man, we can see this display of His heart in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them." That word blessed means to kneel as an act of adoration. God knelt down and adored man. All mankind. God kneels down and adores you when He sees you. What does God see when He looks at you that provokes such an extreme display of His admiration and affection? He sees clearly who you are, knowing you to the depths of your being, and He adores you. God admires and cherishes you. He reveres and approves and celebrates and delights in you. He esteems you and glorifies you. You are treasured and valued by Him. God is crazy about you. He is devoted to you and smitten by you. Are you? Did God react like this when He sees you? David asked God that same question. Who is man that you are mindful of him, that you have crowned him with glory and honor? Did you know that? That God adores you and values you so much that He has crowned you with glory and honor. Whose glory and honor? His. That's right. That word honor means to swell up with magnificence and splendor, beauty, excellency, glorious, majesty, to favor and honor, to be proud of. That's how God feels about you. Well, how did you get this way that you're so majestic and glorious? What did you do to deserve all this adoration? Nothing. It's just because of who you are. It is the way God created you. You are a glorious being, the God kind. How can God be working on you when you are so beautiful, adored by Him to the fullest, worthy of His reverence? He can't be. You are already perfect. You will never be more perfect than you are right now. Why would God work on you when He sees that you are already perfect and blameless? What is God working on? He's working on taking the lies out of your heart that have told you that you are bad, that you are less than, that you lack, and that you're not as you ought to be. He is removing those lies so you can see what He sees when He looks at you. We're not worms or caterpillars that God is trying to change so we can become butterflies. You never were a worm. You started out created in God's image, and that has never changed. It never can. You're like a perfect, beautiful diamond with many facets, each more glorious than the last. But this beautiful diamond had dirt dumped on it, so the outside might not look like a diamond now. Is the diamond still a diamond? Is the diamond still beautiful? Change the diamond's nature and makeup? No, it can't. If the diamond is judged by its outward appearance, it doesn't look beautiful when the dirt is on it. But it is still just as beautiful with the exact same value. Underneath the dirt is still that beautiful, perfect diamond. Its composition and nature has not been tainted by the dirt. The dirt is not the diamond, and the diamond is not the dirt. When God made everything, He made it according to His desire. God gave giraffes long legs and long necks. He gave monkeys strong arms so they could swing through the trees. He made man in His own image. God made man to live in Him in a fixed position of rest. He made man holy and unblemished, pure, without fault, and with no flaws. Just as God chose to make the giraffe with long legs and a long neck, He chose to make you just like Him, that you would exist in Him and rest in Him, that you're holy like Him and pure with no flaws. If all this is true, and if we're so much like God, why do we do things that are wrong? These questions must be answered so our hearts can rest in the truth of who God created us to be. These questions must be answered for us to be able to believe that we are the God kind, just like Him. So why do our actions look ungodlike sometimes? Or you might even say a lot of the time. If I am just like God because He created me that way, why don't I always act like God would act? The answer is so simple. Something came and attacked mankind and trapped us. It was the evil lie that told man that he was not like God, but could become like God if he tried to in his own strength. The lie is just like the dirt that was put on the diamond. It did not have the power to change our nature. It did not have the power to make us different from God, but it could trick us into thinking we were not like God. It could trick us into thinking that we were not as we ought to be. In the Bible, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, it explains this trap that we're caught in. Why do we do the things that we don't want to do? Have you ever thought about that? And why don't we do all the things we want to do? Have you ever said, I will never do that again, only to do it a few hours later? And what about all the good intentions that you have, only to watch them fall by the wayside over and over again? The real you, that you that is just like God, only wants to do good. Did you hear that? You are good and you only want to do good. You are just like God. You can't change your nature. Your actions can't change your nature. So what is the problem? It's the dirt that was thrown on you. It's the trap, the lies that were put in our heart to cause us to do the very things we don't want to do. Romans 7 says that it's not you that's doing those wrong things. It's the sin or the lies that you believe that cause the wrong actions, not you. You are free. You can relax and be yourself. God sees you the way he created you to be, just like himself. He is delighted in you. You are his highest creation. You are the place he most wants to live. He is overcome with adoration when he looks at you. You take his breath away. You are so beautiful, so holy, so majestic. So the next time you do something you don't like, let God persuade your heart that it wasn't you that did it. You couldn't have. You are holy, just like God, blameless. Let him open your eyes so you can see what he sees when he looks at you. It will take your breath away. God, I thank you that you're opening the eyes of everyone that hears your heart, that you are opening their eyes to see beauty and majesty and holiness. You see a being that you adore with all of your heart. Thank you, God, for opening up our hearts so we can see that. Amen.
Time for a song break. These song breaks are opportunities to grab a snack, get some food, use the restroom, or answer your texts. Here is Cheryl Fortune with Fighters. Keep listening to Sade Champagne's second annual Abundant Joy Conference right here on Grindhard Radio.
Let go, 'cause you're trusted with
Welcome back to Sade Champagne's second annual Abundant Joy Conference on Grindhard Radio. Our next speakers of the night are two of my castmates on my Sade Champagne show. Here are Rick and Melissa Wood sharing about how God is not your enemy.
Hey guys, this is Rick and Melissa Wood, and we are so excited about being with you guys for this amazing conference that Sade and her friends and our friends are putting on. And we have a message that we want to share with you guys. It's very dear to our heart and kind of wraps up many concepts that are important to us, especially regarding God and Jesus and our identity. And so this message is titled, God is Not Your Enemy. So we're going to dive into just a few things that we want to talk about that drive this point home and kind of explain to you who God is not, but then give you hope with the reality of who God is. So I'm going to pass this over to Rick and let him dive in, and we look forward to sharing with you guys what's on our heart.
Hey, everybody. Good to see you, quote-unquote see you. Just good to be here with you again, just echoing Melissa. It's a real privilege and honor for us to be on the Sade Champagne show here and just be able to participate in this conference with you guys all virtually, all around the world. It's just really cool. And so thanks a lot for taking your time out and listening. And so like Melissa says, you know, God's not your enemy. What's fascinating is, you know, the first thing we want to say here is God is not out to get you. And that sounds like a simple point, but if you really look at that, I mean, and look at the way the world operates, most people, whether they have subscribe to a certain religion or denomination or anything like that, most people, studies and research has shown, believe in some kind of higher power or some kind of God, okay? So this idea that God is not out to get you, if you look at how most God is portrayed in popular television or media or how he's been portrayed over the years, to say that God is not out to get you is a radical statement. Even insurance policies, right? They wouldn't cover things called acts of God, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, they call those acts of God. So at the very beginning, I mean, even secular businesses are smearing the face of God, if you will, by saying he is out to get you. He's out to get you. He's going to send a hurricane, a tornado, or earthquake, or whatever. And by the way, we're not going to pay for that because you must have done something to deserve that. So this idea that God is not out to get you is revolutionary. But it's been around for a long time, and in fact, the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, that's actually the whole argument and the whole thesis of that entire book is this idea that God out to get you, or is God on your side? So as we move forward and you look at the story of God and how it unfolds, you see that Adam and God, God created Adam and Eve and put them in the perfect place according to the story. And everything was good. They had perfect relational connection. God would chill out with them, it says, in the cool of the day. And then when Adam disobeyed, when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve did that, they quote-unquote, people say they call it the fall. What changed? Did God change, or did Adam and Eve's perception of God change? So what happens in the story is they partake of this fruit from the tree. Their eyes are open, that they're naked, and all of a sudden their innocence is lost. And they begin hiding when God comes looking for them to spend time with them, to hang out with them. It wasn't God who changed. It was their perception of God who changed. Melissa, you want to add anything here, clean up some of my mess as I'm going?
Yeah, you know, this point, God is not out to get you, brings to mind just also the reality that we need to come to terms with, and that it's that God does not send bad things our way. And I think that is another common thing that we see believed in many cultures and societies. You know, God sent me this cancer to teach something, and God sent this earthquake to bring judgment to a certain area. We hear phrases like that a lot in our cultures, and it's just not the truth of who God is. I mean, the Bible says that God is love, and we're going to drive that home a little bit later in this message. But the reality is that a loving God does not need to send bad things to teach us, you know, how to be the type of people that live successfully and in the abundance that he's given us. It's there are verses in the Bible that talk about, you know, what are the ones about if you ask for...
What father, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, is going to give him a stone? What father, if his son asks him for a fish, is going to give him a scorpion? That's what Jesus says in response to how good God is. They think that God, you know, you're going to ask for something, he's going to give you something else instead. You're going to ask for something good, and he's going to give you something inferior.
We look at verses like Romans 8:28 that says that God works all things together for good. And we take verses like that and sometimes manipulate them in our wronged thinking, and we say that, well, that means that God causes all things, including the bad, and then works those things together for good. But the reality is that bad things just happen in life. We're in a fallen world. People make bad choices. Things that we do affect the environment. We just live in a world where bad things happen. And what Romans 8:28 is saying is that even in the midst of the bad or the good or whatever it is, God takes those things and can work them into good. You can see that throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. In very fallen, depraved cultures, people made horrible choices, and yet over and over, God came in, intervened, and redeemed the situation and brought something good out of it. And that's really who God is. He's not out to get you, and so he's not causing bad in your life.
I just want to add, too, that one of my favorite quotes of all time is an author named Philip Yancey wrote a book, Where is God When It Hurts? And he says that God often works so closely with the bad in the midst of the bad that he gets blamed for it. And see, that's the beauty of God as revealed through Jesus, is he's not a God who is afraid of suffering and pain and our messes and of life. He, you know, he hung on a cross. And so that's where he gets right in the middle of that, man. He comes into the sickness. He comes into the disease. He comes into the hurricane. And he brings himself, which is peace, which is healing, which is revelation of love. I mean, all these kind of things. And so one of the analogies I used to like to use all the time is, you know, this idea, first of all, that God has to, like Melissa said, use some kind of natural disaster or sickness in our life to teach us something. I mean, I'm not saying that we can't learn from those things, but that he directly inflicts those things upon us to teach us something is so, like, illogical. People would point to, like, 9/11. So, but what you're saying is God basically flew the planes into the towers to teach people a lesson because some people got to know him. No, there was some people who turned to God in the midst of that horrendous, unspeakable tragedy, and that's awesome, and God wants that. He's always been there for them. So it's the analogy I like to use is, okay, if it's bad for my child to touch a hot stove, right? We know it's bad, and we tell them, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it. Sometimes they grab the stove and they burn their hand. They grab a hot pot. The difference, okay, that's me being a father warning them, saying, this is hot. Hot means hurt. Hot means pain. Don't do this. That's a good father. A bad father says, this is hot. This pan is hot. And you take their hand and you put the hand onto the hot stove to burn them to teach them a lesson. That is the view of God, I believe, that is predominantly portrayed when we say things like, God gave me this cancer. God killed my husband, my wife. God took away my child who drowned in the pool. Okay? Again, Melissa said, there's bad things that happen. There's evil in the world. There's accidents. There's things like this. There's a huge difference between God actively taking people out or sending sickness and God actually warning you about those things. And yet, when we suffer the consequences of our choices or accidents, him still being there as a good father to say, here's some stuff for your wound. Here's some aloe vera for your burn. I told you that was going to get you in trouble, and you chose to do it, but I love you anyway. Let me fix that. Let's heal that up. So as we move forward, I have a quote here. The fallen mind not only projects its anxiety on the world and the people around it, the greatest disaster is that it projects its brokenness onto God's face. And that's what we have inherited from Adam and Eve. That's what Jesus came to destroy, was this fallen mind idea that God was our enemy, that he was out to get us. He has never been our enemy, and he is not out to get us. So if he's not those things, then what is he? Melissa, can you answer that question?
if he's not out to get you, well, then he is a good God. And that's sort of the contrary point that we want to make here before moving on, is that God is not out to get you, but instead he is a God who is good. He is a good father. He welcomed the prodigal son home. He held nothing against the prodigal son for squandering his inheritance, for running away. He welcomed him back. The prodigal son did not stop becoming a son because of his choices. And I think many times we feel like our favor with God, or even our place in God, is, you know, just kind of like wanes back and forth depending on our behavior. And that's not the reality. We're his child no matter what. We are loved no matter what. He is going to be good to us no matter what. He has good gifts for us no matter what. Now, it's obviously up to us whether we want to believe that truth or receive those gifts. We can reject it as much as we want, but that does not change the fact that God is good and that he does have good gifts for us. Colossians 1:21, it talks about how we're actually enemies with God in our minds. The reality is that we were once enemies
with God in our minds. Yeah.
Right. That the reality is that God has never set himself as an enemy against us.
Good.
That our alienation, according to Colossians 1, is something that we believed in our minds. There was never a separation. It's just a wrong belief system that we at one point carried. And the verse continues to say that we were enemies in our minds because of our behavior. And I think that what that points out is that sometimes when we make bad choices, or we do stupid things, or we have mistakes, that at that point we believe in our minds that we have separated ourselves from God. But that is completely in our thinking, and it is not the truth, and it is not what God says. Anything you want to add on that? So we just want to move into our next point, that God is not a two-faced God. And I'm going to let Rick kick off this one.
So yeah, a lot of times I think, you know, we'd be surprised how much our view of God has been shaped and influenced by Greek mythology, right? We view God as some kind of Zeus in the sky, where one day he's kind and generous to humanity and lets rain fall, and then the other time he sends down a lightning bolt to strike people he doesn't like. This idea that God is mad at you sometimes and he's happy with you some other times. Like, he's this God who is in conflict with himself. The problem with that is that that's actually a pagan idea that Jesus comes to fight against. The ironic thing is that we continue to uphold that even after Jesus reveals something else. As we talk about this point, you know, we're going to kind of go back and forth. We're going to talk about a lot of what he is instead, rather than, you know, spend a lot of time unpacking this idea that he's not two-faced, because I think you kind of get it, because it piggybacks, if you will, from the previous thing. So if he's not a two-faced God, then what kind of God is he? So what happens is, in just a brief thumbnail sketch, is Jesus shows up. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, that radical statement right there begins to unpack, and it's like a little bitty bomb that goes off that continues to expand. Jesus is saying that, and he continues to say that no one has seen God before now except the one who comes from God, speaking about himself, he says this. Jesus says, only I reveal the Father. So the problem is, we have a whole bunch of people before Jesus who have some revelation of God. The scripture talks about that being shadow, or looking through a dirty glass, you know, glass dimly. You know, the analogies here are everything before Jesus was shadow or opaque. You could not see. Now, I don't know about you, but if I want to see my wife, I don't want to see her shadow. I want to look at her beautiful face. I want to see her eye to eye. I don't want to see her shadow. Now, her shadow is great if I, you know, hey, she's home. She's near me. I can see her shadow. She's right around the corner. She's in the other room. I can see her shadow. But that's not enough. And I can see her shadow, and I can not understand what she's doing because I don't see her clearly. I can see something sharp in her hand and think it's a knife and she's coming to stab me. But then the shadow, she's actually bringing me something to eat. You know, she has a fork. And that's what I need, more food. Anyway, so this idea that Jesus comes on and says, I am revealing the true Father, right? And so he does this. There's lots of scriptures and places where he talks about this, and I don't have time to go through every single one that I have listed here. But in the old view of God, if you will, the pre-Jesus view of God, he's often accused, God's often accused of being one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says that he did not come to steal, kill, and destroy, but to bring life. God is not accused and condemn, he says. God comes to heal and to save people. God does not demand the stoning of sinners. In fact, God keeps the stoning from happening, and Jesus does. Jesus stops the woman from being stoned who was caught in adultery, but yet there are scriptures and examples pre-Jesus in this shadow view of God that they claim that God said to stone people. So the point is they're seeing a shadow, and Jesus is coming and saying, no, 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 let me show you what he's really, really like. Don't slaughter your enemies. In fact, forgive your enemies. Don't harbor unforgiveness. In fact, forgive. Don't have retributive justice, but have a justice that restores. Let's see, what else do I have here? It's not a God who demands blood in order to make peace with him. In fact, I will shed my own blood, Jesus says, to make peace between us. God is not a destroyer he's not truly a destroyer. He's a life bringer, and he raises the dead. He doesn't kill people. He came to destroy death. God doesn't send evil to torture and torment and deceive people. He doesn't send evil spirits like some people thought in the pre-Jesus. Rather, he casts out these evil spirits. Jesus comes and does these things. He doesn't send leprosy to punish somebody. He heals leprosy. And the list goes on and on and on. We have this view of God that has developed over thousands of years, that he is an angry, retributive, bloodthirsty deity. And Jesus comes and says, you have not ever seen God until now. And they say, in fact, his disciples show up and say, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been with me this long and you haven't seen the Father? Every time he did a miracle, every person he healed, every demon he cast out, everything he did, he was showing the Father.
Yeah, I just want to talk a little bit about something that Rick touched on, and that is this progressive revelation of God that happens throughout the Bible. I know briefly at the beginning of this message, Rick just said something like, Job is the oldest book of the Bible, and I'm sure you guys are like, what are you talking about, Rick? Genesis is the first book of the Bible. But basically what I want to say here about the progressive revelation of God is that, you know, the Bible is not written chronologically, or it's not in it, the books are not in order chronologically, in case you didn't know that. There are some books that are older than Genesis, supposedly, you know, according to many scholars. And the oldest book of the Bible is probably the book of Job. And if you see in the book of Job, I think we have one of the worst pictures of God. You know, this idea that God's going to allow, you know, he's dueling with the devil and he's letting the devil say, hey, yeah, my guy Job here, do whatever you want to him. And, you know, you'll see that he is righteous. I mean, it's just a very poor picture of God. And if, you know, you go back and you look through the cultures of the days of the Old Testament, they actually believed in many gods, multiple gods, and every god represented a different attitude, a different characteristic, a different facet of humanity that was, you know, elevated to a level of divinity. I mean, they believed that sacrifices had to be made to their gods. There was just such a different culture than what many of us understand in our westernized culture. And so as the Bible is being written over time, the picture of God continues to change because these people are trying to go from a very twisted idea of these plural gods to being able to see the one true God. And so as we're trying to explain to you here is that when Jesus came along in the New Testament, and there were hints of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, as he became that picture that was starting to be seen as people were searching for the one true God. But when he actually showed up in the New Testament, there was suddenly a perfectly revealed picture of who God is. And in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And so what we're saying here is that, you know, there is no clear understanding of who God is until we see Jesus. And so as Rick's giving this list of what Jesus did instead of all these things that, you know, they might have thought God would have done. God should have been, you know, the type of God that is retributive and he's going after blood and he's going to kill our enemies and this is the type of God that God is. No, God is actually revealed in Jesus, who is a God who forgives, who brings restoration, who loves no matter what, who reaches out to the people who make bad choices and do stupid things, and he gives them an equal place of value. That's the kind of God that Jesus is, and Jesus is who God actually is.
Yeah, one of my favorite pithy little quotes or thoughts is, God created man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. So this idea that even today we create God in our own image. Last little story before we move on to the last point is Jesus. There's a story that I think one of the most powerful examples of this is the disciples, his early followers, are having trouble and running into people that are giving them a hard time in their area. They're ministering and going around, and so they come to Jesus and they're like, can we call down fire on these enemies of ours and burn them up? And what's fascinating is, where did they get that idea? That idea is actually from the Old Testament scriptures, where that happened. God, you know, they one of the prophets called down fire and it burned up the enemies of God or whatever. So what's interesting is Jesus says to them, you know not what spirit you're of. And so that is a revolutionary. Jesus is saying, like, you're trying to operate out of a spirit. Now, that can't be the same spirit. Like, it wasn't a good spirit back then, and all of a sudden, or, you know, it's a bad spirit now. It's like Jesus' point is this idea of a retributive, vengeful, angry God has never been who God is. I'm revealing you who God really is. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So anyway, that's just we want to drive that home today. All right, last point, and we'll try to wrap this up here in a few minutes, is, you know, God does not value us differently. In other words, there are not some people who are more valuable to God than other people. Now, we can look around at our world and see that, you know, there are some people who have more in the physical realm and some people who have less. And a lot of times people will equate that with God valuing people differently. You know what? That's just the way the cookie crumbles. That's just the roll of the dice. There's so many other things that have choices we make. There's just so many other variables that distribute that. The point is, it doesn't matter if you're a poor in living in the slums of India, or if you're the biggest CEO of the biggest company and millions of dollars. God does not value you any differently. He loves everyone equally and in the same. Everyone has been included. Everyone has been included in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. He came for everybody. Humanity is humanity. At the end of the day, we all are stripped down naked to our naked selves, and we are who we are. We're just people, and he values us just like that. In fact, what's fascinating to me is that the Apostle Paul, he shows up on the scene and he's preaching to the quote-unquote pagans, the Roman and Greek pagans, who have no concept of one God. They have no concept of the Judaic God. And Paul says to them that he quote, as your own poets have said, we live and move and have our being in God. So he includes these guys, these pagans that he's preaching to, even before they can come to Jesus, if you will, even before they can respond. They've never even heard the name Jesus, and he's saying we are all God's offspring. That is so, so powerful. John Crowder, one of my friends and favorite writers and speakers, he says, it is now impossible to see insiders or outsiders. All are included in Christ. In him, even the pagans live and move and have their being. They are his offspring. That's right. Paul said this to pagans. And again, Peter, speaking to unbelieving Gentiles, said, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, a non-Jew. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. That's right. He said this to unbelievers. None are to be called impure or unclean.
I love this whole point that God does not value us all differently. And I love the reality that everyone is included in what Jesus did for us, that no one was left out. And one of the verses that really stands out to me is in Romans 3, because I think a lot of people get so focused on Romans 3 saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But directly following verse 23 is verse 24, which continues to say that all are justified by the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. So not only, yes, have we all sinned, but we have all also been justified. And the same all that was mentioned in verse 23 passes over to include the same all in verse 24. And that's such just an amazing, powerful concept to me, that no matter, you know, even what people's belief systems are, right? Even if they don't believe in Jesus and don't believe in God, it does not exclude them from the fact that what Jesus did on the cross included them. That the forgiveness was already extended to them on behalf of Jesus, whether they want to believe it or not. That everyone was included. That just completely changes the idea of divisions and boxes that we put people in, because we're all valued the same, and Jesus loves us all equally, which brings us to, you know, the flip side of the fact that God does not value us all differently. Instead, God is a God who is love, and his love is unconditional. It completely characterizes who he is. Love is the one characteristic in the Bible that God himself personifies. Yes, God has many qualities. He is kind, he is just, he is good, like we said earlier, but only love is something that he actually is. God is love, according to 1 John 4. So because he is love, we don't have to work for his approval. We don't have to beg for his favor. There's nothing that we can do to earn more of his love, because he is love. And so his love is always complete. It's always full, and it's always 100% for you and for everyone around you and for everyone in this world.
The Bible also says that we are able to love because he first loved us. And I think that's what the key, as we wrap this up, is we have been loved from the very beginning of time. We have been loved and included in the Father, and by the power of the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of love conquering all, that God is love, is not just one aspect of who he is. See, it's his love that compels us to respond to him. It's his love that compels us to believe in what he's accomplished as us and for us. It's his love that compels us to behave correctly, to obey. It's his, we don't do those things in order to be loved. We do them because we are loved. Because we are loved, it frees us up to respond not out of fear of punishment. It says, you know, love, fear has to do with punishment, or punishment has to do with fear. We are freed up of that. We're freed up to respond out of love, to learn how to be loved, to receive his love. We don't do these things to get forgiveness. We do these things because we are forgiven. So this goes a long way, and actually this is the fruit of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Not to say some are in or some are out. A Christian, a follower of Jesus, is somebody who has just said yes to receiving the love of God that has already been poured out upon them.
So that wraps us up for today. And that last point, the fact that God is love, brings us back to the title of the message. Because God loves everyone and values everyone equally, not differently, but equally, God is not anybody's enemy. And that's what we want to just remind you guys today. Thanks for tuning in with us. If you want to contact me or Rick, you can reach us on social media. You can reach me at Melissa Joy Wood on Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter. And you can reach Rick at Rick C. Wood on Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter. Take care.
Bye-bye.
Time for another song break. Here is Lincoln Brewster with Made New. Keep listening to Sade Champagne's second annual Abundant Joy Conference right here on Grindhard Radio.
You're calling me over. You're pulling me close. With love you surround me. You give me hope.
Welcome back to Sade Champagne's second annual Abundant Joy Conference right here on Grindhard Radio. Our next speaker of the night is one of my castmates on my Spirit and Soul radio show, Dave Seidel. Dave is speaking on life beyond the American dream.
Hey, everybody. It's such an honor to be a part of Sade's Abundant Joy Conference here and be able to minister to you all. Sade and I actually just met earlier this year, but it feels like I've known her for a long time now. Just love her passion and focus on loving others. She's so talented as well, and it's just really cool to be able to connect and help each other and other people in our various different formats. So Sade wanted me to talk a little bit about life after the American dream. Being that this conference is taking place during the holidays, she knows it can be kind of a depressing time for people, and I know her heart is always to encourage other people who feel down and left out or bullied or suicidal, things like that. And I've been there myself at times, and I know how the things God has shown me can really help in these types of situations. So the reason she asked me to speak on this topic is she heard a speech I gave earlier this year. I was given the opportunity to say a farewell speech at my previous church. And it was actually moved earlier this year in August. So the basic theme of that speech was about living the good life and what the real blessing of God is. It's probably the most important thing I learned during my time away from home when I was in Chicago there. And just kind of how the good life is not about living the American dream as it's commonly portrayed, but the good life is about having the fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, etc., regardless of your circumstances. It's actually been a really good review for me as I go back over my notes from the speech and prepare for this one here because, you know, things have been really hectic here since I moved. I actually only recently moved about 3 months ago. And, you know, I've been talking about it a lot in my Easy Love segments, FYI, this year on Sade's Spirit and Soul radio show. If you haven't had a chance to tune in live on Mondays at 6 p.m. Pacific time, they're also recorded. So I'm sure Sade will give you guys a link or let you know how you can listen to any of those if you want, if you weren't able to catch them live. But yeah, it's been great just to be reminded about what life is really all about, and it's easy to lose focus of that. But, you know, I'll just be talking a little bit about the good life and what it really is and life after the American dream here, okay? So first I'll give you a brief overview of my life so far so you can kind of get an idea of my background and where I'm coming from. I grew up Catholic. I went to church every Sunday, but never really felt like I had a real relationship with God. But I grew up in the Detroit area, and being in high school when Eminem was starting to get really big, I was heavily influenced by him and rap in general. But Jay-Z was my other favorite of mine. I liked Eminem because he was from Detroit, but Jay-Z was kind of more of my style, and you know, I wanted to have all the nice things and kind of live the life that he portrayed. And then I graduated from college in 2006, and Detroit was going through some really rough times then, so it was hard for me to find a job, you know, to take the kind of next step in my career. I had a job that I had going while I was going to school, but I was trying to take that next step in my career and was struggling to really do that. And a friend of mine who was living in Chicago at that time offered me a position there, and that was in 2007 to do mortgages. So I took it. I didn't really know what I was getting myself into. All I knew was that those guys were making a lot of money, and I wanted to do the same. So I went to Chicago, you could say, in search of the American dream, you know, the big city, big lights. And shortly after moving to Chicago, the mortgage market unfortunately collapsed, and I was kind of alone with a lot of bills to pay and no job. So it was at this point that I finally turned to God just out of desperation, and I started listening to a lot of Christian radio shows and TV and even reading the Bible a little bit, even though I didn't really understand what it was talking about. But eventually I did start attending Bible school in 2012 and graduated just last year in 2016. However, it's only within the last few years that I've actually been free, I would say, from chasing the American dream. I was very fortunate enough to be led to the teachings of Greg Henry and Bertie Britz, who are also speaking at this conference. So if you have a chance, definitely check those guys out. Their ministries have really changed my life. You know, it's just amazing the effect it has on you when you hear the truth about who you are and who God is and what he thinks of you. So that's what I wanted to share with you guys and why I'm so passionate about this particular topic. It's, you know, something I've experienced firsthand, and these things that I've learned have really transformed my life. All right, so about the American dream, you know, like, hopefully you guys understand I kind of get it regarding the American dream. I mean, there's nothing wrong with these nice things, but God just doesn't want these things to have you, okay? You know, I've heard that line before, but when you really think about it, it's not just something that sounds good. You know, you think about how many people you know who are just absolutely enslaved to trying to achieve the American dream. You know, the whole spending money you don't have to impress people you don't like thing. You know, it's like, why are they doing that when they don't even like these people? And why can't they just say, you know, who cares what people think? And, you know, I've been there myself a lot as well, so I'm not just saying other people. But, you know, we just can't stand to have anybody think that they're, you know, that we're not as good as them, even if we don't like them. It's just a constant competition thing, and there isn't ever any rest in enjoying life right where you are. So we always want to try to have the upper hand on people, you know, when we're in that kind of thinking and that kind of belief system. So it's not that, you know, we're just kind of bad, greedy people. It's just we're acting greedy and selfish and whatnot because, you know, we're trying to create a certain type of life for ourselves and think that that will make us happy. And it stems from not knowing who we are in Christ. So it's really an identity issue, and it's not, you know, something that we just have to hear one time. We have to always be hearing about it, and it's why we talk about it so much, you know. And that resulting pride occurs because of that, and that self-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness, okay? So, you know, the whole American dream thing is about get the job, get the house, get the car, get the wife, eternal life. And it revolves around you getting things, whereas living a holy life and living a life for God, you know, is about knowing that God is going to give you his life for free. Big difference, right? You know, one is all about getting, the other is all about receiving. And it's humbling because there's nothing for us to really brag about in the latter because, you know, except God, you know, when we know he's the one who's giving us life, okay? So the thing that was going on in the situation I previously described with the pride and everything, and it's called lusting for life. It happens when you're lusting for something you already have enough of. Now, I know this is hard for people to understand because, you know, you might say, well, how can I have enough money? I'm struggling with this, that, or the other. How can that really be the case? And, you know, I remember Greg Henry gave a great analogy for this. He said it's like when somebody wins the lottery. You know, there's a time between when they win and when they actually receive the money. And that's how it is sometimes for us in this life. Not to say that we don't ever actually get the money or the eternal life that we're searching for, but many times there's a time between when we receive our provision, okay? But in the meantime, we can have a confident expectation that we do have it, okay? And that's what biblical hope is all about. It's a confident expectation, not wishing, begging, hoping that maybe something will happen in the future, okay? So hopefully that makes sense. Using myself as an example again regarding lusting for life, you know, once I became a Christian, the lusting for life didn't just stop right away, okay? Maybe I wasn't lusting after money and drugs and girls, but I was lusting after respect and doing good things to make myself feel justified, you know? I mean, I was making cold calls for my church to try to get new members. I was working hard at my job 9 to 5. I was staying away from drinking, smoking, etc. So it looked good on the outside, but I was still trying to build a life and a report about my life in my own strength. So trust me, I know. I mean, it's really hard to let go of that. The hard work thing is so ingrained in us. I mean, I come, you know, in my city, Detroit, they say Detroit hustles harder. So it's kind of an identity. It's like my MO was hard work, you know. And to give you guys a little bit more of an idea, I worked full time while going to college the last 2 years of my college. I only had Christmas and Easter off for like 2 years in a row. So, you know, I was working during the day and weekends because it was a retail job. And then I went to school at night. In another one of my jobs, one of my former bosses gave us a random effort test. Okay, I was in sales and we were measured by sales, obviously, but also our calls and our call volume. Well, my call volume was nearly 4 times that of the other guy, you know, the second guy behind me. I was making like 400 calls a day, and the next guy down had, you know, a little over 100, I believe it was, but I'm just trying to help you guys understand. I mean, I'm no stranger to hard work, okay? And there's nothing wrong with hard work, okay? But again, the motives behind it and the root are so important. You know, my motives weren't in the right place. So what do you think happened when I had a bad month? Okay? You know, I sat there and said, Lord, look at all these things that I'm doing. Why can't you just throw me a bone here? You know, and that's how you know you're trying to worship God by your works. That's a treadmill that many people find themselves on, and it's very hard to get off. You worship God by believing what he believes about you, okay? By believing on the testimony he's already given you in his son. From there, good works, as we usually define them, will come, all right? And what I mean by that is, you know, Jesus actually defined work as believing in John 6. Remember, the disciples asked him flat out, what should we do that we should do the works of God? And Jesus said, believe on him who he has sent. So believing on Jesus is the good work that God wants you to do. But all that other stuff, the loving, the giving, etc., will come forth from right believing, okay? So we don't have to get busy trying to do a bunch of quote-unquote good works because we think that is what God wants. God knows if he can persuade you of the truth about what he already thinks of you, that the loving and the giving, etc., will come. So his main concern is always right believing, okay? A few examples in the Bible about lusting are Cain and the Pharisees. You know, Cain lusted to be exalted by his good works. That's a worldly lust. It's not about lusting for alcohol or sex or drugs or any of those things. That's the fruit of lust, okay? That is storing up treasure for yourself on earth and not heaven, okay? Then, you know, there's the Pharisees. And what was their lust, you know, their worldly lust was about, you know, having the best seats in the synagogues and you know, making long prayers for show. They thought those kind of things would justify them, all right? So worldly lust is about having confidence in the flesh, okay? All that stems from a fear of not having, okay? God wants us to be free from that fear in the world. He wants us to turn our backs on thinking that we have to do it ourselves. And that's repentance. It's turning around in our thinking from fear to trust. And guess what? We don't have to do it ourselves, okay? The burden of persuading us to make that turn is on God. And God knows the battle we face, and he's fully capable of persuading us. Amen? See, you know, but you'll never cease from trying to get all these things until you hear and know about how good God is. If you don't know him, you won't trust him. And that's why it's so important to only hear a message about how good God is. Then you'll be able to live a holy life as it's properly defined. You know, living a holy life is much different than most people think. Again, it's not about, you know, you don't drink or cuss or chew or run with those who do. Holy means set apart. Living a holy life is about knowing that you've been set apart by God and that he is your provider, okay? It's about resting from trying to justify yourself and create a good report about your life from your own strength, ability, and willpower, okay? Now, the thing that allows us to rest from that and gives us that confident expectation is our identity in Christ. It's a very powerful thing because it's a fixed position. It doesn't fluctuate based on our performance. So, regardless of what you do, or what you have or what is happening to you, you can know the way that God thinks about you is the same way that God thinks about Jesus. God speaks well of us apart from our works. It's it's shocking to us, but we're not good because of our works. We're good because we come forth from him. He's done the good work of conquering our death and clothing us with life. Amen. All right. So, the reason why God loves us is not because of what we do. He doesn't need our service or money. He loves us because he loves us because he loves us, okay? He just wants someone to share his life with, and he found that someone in us. We took his breath away, and he's been infatuated with us ever since. Amen. He's not basing what he thinks about us on our performance. Remember, you know, when he said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased with," the Father said that before Jesus did any ministry at all, okay? So hopefully that gives you a good foundation of your identity in Christ. Now, the cool thing about this whole identity thing is not only how it frees you up from constantly competing with the world and trying to get respect from people in order to feel good about yourself, but it also frees you up to love others, okay? This is the whole kind of life after the American dream thing as I see it, okay? It's because when you're so self-focused and you're trying to be better than everyone, you're not concerned about helping others. You know, in general, you may have a few close friends and family, but because of the way people are or some bad past experiences, you probably find it hard to trust anyone and to invest any time or energy on them because it's just hard for you to justify it when you're thinking that way. It's hard for you to really say it's worth it. Okay, but when you know what God thinks about you and others, you know the value he places on everyone, and then you can see the value in spending time with others and encouraging them, even if they don't seem to value or respect you. It's okay. You know you don't have to start thinking bad things about them, saying bad things about them, blaming them for the way you feel, etc. You just keep going, you keep praying for them, and not let that other person's opinion be the identity that you take on going forward, you can see clearly and just enjoy your life. All right. I'll close with a quick analogy here, and maybe this isn't the best analogy, but you know, maybe someone else can add on to it later. But hopefully you guys can at least get my point here. Because I know it's hard for us to get this whole concept of our identity in Christ, even though we hear it, you know, a lot of people may have heard this a lot of times. Some people, this might be the first time you're hearing it, but, you know, it's just so hard for us because of the message we get preached to us in the world all the time. So, like I said, I hope this helps helps us to see the situation for what it really is, because I think a lot of times people just don't realize how serious the problem is. You know, the whole identity thing is many times put on the back burner in favor of messages about how we're supposed to be doing good works and whatnot. It's gotten to the point where there are people who feel like if they don't get beaten up at church about what they're not doing that they should be doing or what they are doing that they shouldn't be doing, that, you know, they feel like they didn't go to church. I mean, that's terrible. We should always be hearing a message about how loved and accepted we are. So I hope this analogy helps us see the effects this mindset has on us, okay? So, you know, one of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. It's a movie about, for those who haven't seen it, it's a movie about a guy who gets wrongly convicted of double murder, okay? And almost the whole movie is spent on his life while he's in prison for being wrongly convicted, okay? After being in there so long, he actually sees one guy who's been there for decades, I don't know exactly how long, but he, you know, he gets to get out, okay, and he goes to what they call the halfway house, and he's back in the real world. Well, he has a lot of trouble adapting to his new circumstances, okay? He was so used to the life that he had in jail. It was comfortable for him, okay? And, you know, long story short, eventually he ends up committing suicide because he just couldn't deal with life in the real world. And there were other guys in the movie who expressed their worries about living out in the real world again, too. But the guy who was wrongly convicted never took on that identity, okay? You know, so, hold on. I'm just trying to gather my thoughts here. So by that, I mean, you know, because of the way the world thinks and what most churches preach, everybody kind of gets enslaved into thinking a certain way about themselves. They're wrongly accused and convicted of being guilty. Now, you know, you might say, well, how can you say that I am guilty? I have done bad things, etc. Yes, but Christ took on the sin of the world, which is actually unbelief in God and all the things that result from that. You might say, well, it's not fair. Yeah, the gospel is not about being fair. It's about God rescuing us and restoring us, all right? It's like if you have two parallel lines, okay, and they don't overlap, excuse me. So being a believer is not about just believing that God exists. It's being persuaded of his thoughts towards you, so much so that it's like you have a new past. You know, it's like your old life is wiped out from your memory. That stuff happened as a result of you, not knowing who you really are. And now that you know who you are in Christ, you have a fresh start every day, actually. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. So many people have their identity wrapped up in their bad actions. So some may know about God's grace to the point where they're thankful they can go to heaven one day despite their sins, but that identity robs them of intimate relationship in the here and now, because you're never going to come boldly into the throne room, as it says in the Bible, if you think you're just a sinner and if you think that that's the way that God thinks of you, okay? So, you know, the war has already been won, but most people are still living like they're in prison, okay? They're afraid of, you know, life in the real world, so to speak, and then letting that go, okay? But there's two parts to getting free, as I see it. The first is, you know, hearing the right message, the gospel message about how we've been set free and who we really are and what God really thinks about us. The second is making that decision to actually walk out of that prison and be free. I know it's hard because we're so used to thinking about ourselves a certain way, whether it's an identity from school or work or friends or family, whatever it is, but, you know, I've heard Greg say it this way, any statement that starts with I am and doesn't end with beloved son or daughter of God is an identity that the world has tried to put on you, all right? So wrapping it all up here, the good life and the blessing of God is about being able to have the fruit of the Spirit peace, love, joy, etc., regardless of your circumstances, okay? The way that you're able to do that is knowing and walking in your identity in Christ. That in turn frees you up to see yourself and others clearly and love others as opposed to competing with them and trying to be better than them, okay? You can just relax and enjoy life in a relationship with God that way. So, I hope you're encouraged today about the life that God has for you and how that life is so much better than the quote-unquote good life that the world preaches to you. I hope you're encouraged to actually step out of that prison of any lies that the world has put on you and your identity, and just know that God has got you. So you can enjoy life right where you are while He gets you where you're going. Amen? All right. Well, that's all I have for this message. If you guys are interested in hearing more from me and more messages like this, you can always visit my website and blog at godneedsnewpr.com and or get a copy of my book that came out earlier this year. It's called 18 Mile. It's available for a free download on my website or on Amazon in hard copy format. All right, guys, so thanks for your time. Thanks again to Sade for having me. God bless. Hope you have an awesome holiday season and new year.
We're ready for another song break. Here is Tamela Mann with God Provides. We'll be back in a few on Grindhard Radio for Sade Champagne's second annual Abundant Joy Conference.
God provides, so why do I worry about my life? When you come to my rescue 1,000 times, every other voice, it is a lie. God provides, God provides, in ways I can't explain and can't deny. The little that I have, He multiplies. Just when I feel He won't show up on time, God provides, He'll come through. When the clouds of doubt rain down on you and test everything you thought you knew, now you finally see what God can do for you. So tonight, close your eyes, there's no more need to fight. Watch God provide. God provides. It's hard to say when there's no food to eat, or what you see feels all that life will be. And will this be another year of misery for me? close your eyes, there's no more need to fight. Watch God provide.
Welcome back to night one of my second annual Abundant Joy Conference right here on Grindheart Radio. I'm Sade Champagne, and I am our final speaker of the night. I'm going to be speaking on one of my favorite topics and something that I can relate to so well, and I'm pretty sure that many of you can relate to as well. I'm going to be talking about life in the middle. Life in the middle. Don't give up in the middle. Life is not always so glamorous during the in-between times. We only see people's beginnings, if that, and where they end up. Especially if you're looking at social media. Most of the time, you only see people's highlights. You don't see the full story. And so oftentimes, we're comparing our full story to someone's highlight. But we hardly ever see the big chunk that many people get stuck in. Sometimes you might spend a lot of time or feel stagnant in the middle, in the doorway. You know, you're not where you started, but you don't see the physical manifestation of your dream yet. It is precisely at this time that you must decide to stay the course. It's important to also realize, and most importantly, actually, that God is in the middle with us. There's no place in your life, no place in the existence of the entire universe where God is not with us and for us. Just because you're in the middle in your life doesn't mean that you're by yourself or that you've been forgotten or that this is just where things are going to be. Even though it may seem like my dreams are always coming true and I'm always happy, I have spent a good chunk of my life in the middle, not in every situation, but in many areas of my life. So I'm going to share with you guys a bit about the middle when it comes to my life and how I've experienced living so much of my life in the middle, in the hallway, in the doorway. You know, it's funny because I've been seeing God continually to provide for me my entire life, even though I haven't always had the best finances, but I've always seen God provide for me in the best way possible. I've never gone hungry. I have never been without somewhere to be able to stay, and I've always been able to get around to where I needed to be. So God has always been faithful to me. But, you know, I've always seen in my heart and I've always believed that I was going to be able to live on unlimited resources. And it didn't always mean it was going to look like a lot of money. Like, I don't know if it means that I'm going to be necessarily a billionaire or whatever. I don't too much think about numbers. But I just have always felt in my heart that I was going to live with a perspective and a manifestation of unlimited resources, meaning that I could always give to people when I wanted to give. I'd always be able to share and create however I wanted to. And now as I'm getting older, or I should say more mature and wiser and more full of grace, I understand that that can look any kind of way. You know, that financial freedom doesn't always have to mean that you're going to see tons and tons of money, but it can simply be as big as being free enough in your finances to know that God is going to provide for you and that that is the very freedom that we need so I can live from that peace as opposed to just thinking having lots of money is going to help me or make me happy. And so God has always provided for me, but there have been times in my life where it seemed like I was barely being able to make it financially. And you're like, oh my God, how am I going to be able to pay this and do this? And how am I going to be able to live out what you put in my heart? And I've always heard it for many, many years now where God has spoken to my heart and told me that I am to do what God has put on my heart to do, and I'm to live from the overflow of my heart and continue being who I am, and that God will always provide for me. God says, I will provide for you. I remember one time, actually multiple times, and I've heard this in my spirit, you know, and God would say it as clear as day. He says, Sade, when you run out of money, I'll give you some more. Sade, when you run out of money, I'll give you some more. And it sounds so simple now. And like I said, my finances are doing a lot better, but still at the time, you're like, what? You know, and so there have been many times in my finances, in my financial situation, I felt like my life was in the middle. It's like, where am I going? When are things going to change? I'm not where I used to be, but I sure as heck, I'm not where I see myself going. Also, when it comes to my dreams, there are some dreams that I've had for a very long time, like being able to release new music. And I have been wanting to release new music for so long now. My first release was back in 2008. Guys, it's 2017, about to be 2018. Obviously, as an artist, I have had a lot of new songs, a lot of creativity that has been flowing from me and through me. And it would just get very discouraging when it's like, God, when am I going to be able to get in the recording studio again? When am I going to be able to partner with the right producers and the right people to be able to help me produce my music and help me to be able to release my music? And sometimes it just seems so far away. Once again, I wasn't where I was, but I also wasn't where I saw myself being. I was in the middle. And now as I think about it, and which is why I think, honestly, time is definitely a great healer. And obviously, grace is the greatest healer. I see, you know, that I wasn't ready at those times. You know, I may have thought I was ready, but as I look at what I've been creating, as I look at the type of artist that I am and the type of innovator that I am, I have so much more freedom and peace now to create the way that I want to create. I'm not being influenced by, oh, this is the next hit song, this is the sound that everyone's listening to, this is how you become successful, or finding my identity in my success or in my career, in my dreams, in anything that I do. Instead, it's like, no, I am who God says that I am. I am loved by God. I am a daughter of God. I am beloved. I am cherished. And anything that I create, anything that I do is from the overflow of that. And I don't have to focus myself so much on the results, but I can just be myself. And I don't have to have a lot of pressure put on me, whether it be from myself or from other people or in the industry that I'm in. So now I feel that as I'm creating new music, as I am getting ready to have amazing releases coming out before the end of this year and this upcoming year, I'm so ready. I'm ready for whatever may come my way, because I am not defined by success and I am not defined by quote-unquote failure. I am defined by who God says that I am. And because of Jesus, I am always successful. I am seated at the possible highest place I can ever be in heavenly places. I am equal to God. What? Yep, I just said it. I am equal to God. There's no greater success than that, to know that I'm equal to God and that I'm cherished and that I am so cared for, meaning that God will always take care of everything else. Another area of my life where I felt that life was in the middle is in my family. If many of you know my testimony or different things about my life, you know, I have not grown up in the healthiest family, and I've always desired and dreamed to have a healthier family. And once again, we are not where we used to be, but we also are not where I have seen us being. And so, you know, I've learned over time, and God's just given me the grace and the peace to be able to see that, yes, this may be my earthly life and what I've experienced, but once again, this doesn't define me. And I have an eternal family in God, in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, in all the people that God brings to my life that, you know, can help to remind me of that I do have a family. I do have a family. And I can trust that God is still healing others, that God is still healing me and restoring my life and restoring my family's life. And even if it may not look like what I would have hoped it to look like, you know, and so only God could have done those things. Only God could have done those things. Those are only just a few areas of my life where I've been in the middle. But let me tell you, the middle is my most consistent companion. When you're in the middle, it's okay to rest. Actually, in all areas, it's okay to rest. I highly recommend living in rest. It's okay to re-strategize or start over. But whatever you do, don't throw in the towel. Don't throw in the towel. There's so much that takes place in the middle, and I want to expound upon some of these. You learn how to persevere and be steadfast. You learn how to persevere and be steadfast. You can't teach that. You can't teach people how to persevere. You can't teach them how to be steadfast. It can only come with experience. It can only be lived. You learn how to encourage yourself. You learn how to encourage yourself. I have many people who encourage me. I have many people who support me and believe in me, and many people who always have. But sometimes the greatest encourager we're going to have, aside from God, is ourselves. We are to encourage ourselves, you know, and it's not something like I'm saying you must encourage yourself, but I'm saying you learn how to encourage yourself. You learn how to be your biggest cheerleader and speak life to yourself. And you can only learn that oftentimes in the middle when negativity wants to come your way or when your circumstances look like crap and you're like, Oh, my goodness. Okay, it's going to be all right, Sade. There's more to my life than this moment. This doesn't define me. I'm still so loved by God and so cherished by God. And God is with us in this, also cheering us on. And we're able to hear God's voice and hear our voice, which oftentimes can be one and the same when we are hearing the truth. You learn how to live from your inner being and not solely your emotions. You learn how to live from your inner being and not solely your emotions. Although emotions are very, very important. If you see within our society today, so many people are emotionally charged. They are living their life reactive instead of proactive. When you're living in the middle, when you're in the middle in any area of your life, when you're in the doorway, you learn how to live from your inner being and your spirit. That is a very powerful place to live. Your inner being is where your true strength lies. There's so much strength there as opposed to only being driven by your emotions. Our emotions are powerful. Our emotions are supposed to be here because we're not supposed to be robots. But when you are only emotionally charged, you are not able to think clearly. You're not able to make decisions from a rational place. And oftentimes you say things and do things to others and yourself that you end up regretting later. You learn how to enjoy the moment and be present. You learn how to enjoy the moment and be present. There's always at least one blessing to be thankful for. I used to always live my life for the future, for the future. One day, my life seemed so hellish in the moment that I could only have hope for the future. And there is truth in that, but you learn how to be able to be present and enjoy this moment. There is joy in this moment. There are things that we're able to be grateful for in this moment. And honestly, when you start thinking about how far you've come, all the things that God has done for you, all the wonderful things that are in your life, you're like, man, what was I actually bothered about in the first place? I have so much to be grateful for. And like I said, once again, this is not something you have to force yourself to do, but you bring remembrance to your spirit and to your mind of how loved and cared you are. And you realize the same God that's brought you through all this in your life is the same God that's helping you right now in the middle. You realize the value in celebrating yourself and every victory along the way. You realize the value in celebrating yourself and every victory along the way. Celebrate every single victory along the way, all your progress, even the smallest minute things. And it's important to maximize that. Most of the time when we are victorious, when we see change and acceleration in our lives, we don't make a big deal out of it. And we're going straight to the next thing that we can't even enjoy this moment. And it really strengthens your spirit, strengthens your mind and your inner being. You grow stronger in your dream. You grow stronger in your dream. People, situations, and places are being prepared and coming into alignment at the right time so that nothing will be lacking. You grow stronger in your dream. People, situations, and places are being prepared and coming into alignment at the right time so that nothing will be lacking. When God takes care of us, when God works out a concern in our lives, it is not just for us. It is a lot for us, but it's also for those around us. There are so many people that are connected and that God connects us to where He's taking care of everyone in that huge, beautiful miracle. God is not only looking out for you, He's looking out for every single person. And so the benefits in your life also benefit someone else. You learn how to see things from expansive perspectives. We can be focused on our dream, focused on what God has laid in our heart, but be flexible about how you're going to get there. Be flexible about how that will manifest and what it will look like. I know in my life, I have oftentimes always had one vision of what something could look like or how it would be, and God's really just been helping me to relax and chill out and see that God can bring about what He's placed in my heart many different ways, and I can just relax and enjoy the days that I live regardless of what's happening and what's going on. I can still live in peace. The middle shows you how to see things from an expansive perspective, so you become more dynamic. The middle teaches you how to see things from an expansive perspective as opposed to one layered vision. Yes, I just made that phrase up, but I think it fits perfectly. Every dream is for an appointed time. Some are for now, some are for later. Just because you don't physically see it today doesn't mean it isn't happening or won't happen. Doesn't mean it's not fate. I'm going to say that again for the people in the back. Every dream is for an appointed time. Some for now, some for later. Just because you don't physically see it today doesn't mean it isn't happening or won't happen. Doesn't mean it's not fate. Suit up, get some popcorn, and become well acquainted with the middle. There is purpose in it. There is good stuff in life there too. Nothing and no one will be wasted. Thank you so much for tuning in to night one of the second annual Abundant Joy Conference on Grindhard Radio. If you miss any of the live broadcasts, you can always click on the links posted or go to iTunes to listen to the whole conference and download it too. Thanks to my music producers, The Quakes, for producing my theme song. I'm Sade Champagne, and we'll be back here on Wednesday, December 20th at 6 p.m. Pacific Time for more encouragement, inspiration, and positivity. Hang in there. God is with you and for you. Spirit.